Well, thank you, Angie. Let me just get my water. And I hadn't spoken from the Ark of the Covenant for some years, but it's because this book was to be released here yesterday, and this forms part of the content of it. I thought it would be appropriate to speak in a way that was appropriate to that. But I appreciate very much indeed the privilege of being here this morning. I'm grateful to Andy for allowing me to speak. I'm a stranger to most of you, if not all of you, and so it's high risk when you have strangers come and speak to you. But just to explain my background so you don't spend your time trying to work it out, I'm British by root origin. I grew up in the area called Hereford in the west of England, just next to the Welsh border. My great-grandfather was converted in the Welsh Revival in 1904. Some of you may or may not be familiar with that event, which was a hugely significant event, certainly in Wales, but had repercussions in other parts of the world. 100,000 people came to Christ in 10 weeks at its peak. And my great-grandfather was one of them. He was converted in a pub, mocking the revival. And suddenly, nobody has any record of what happened, but God came. And he came home, woke up my great-grandmother. She was asleep. It was late at night. He told her he'd become a Christian. She thought he was drunk. And said, "You'll get over it. Just come to bed." He said, no, "I've come to know Jesus." And that confirmed he must be very drunk. But he woke his whole family up, including my grandfather, who was then in his early 20s. And within a few days, the whole family came to Christ. So I have a legacy that goes back to that revival and that work of God. But I then went to live up in North Lancashire, a place called Capenry Hall, Bible school and conference grounds. I was based there for many years. And in 2001, moved to Toronto in Canada to be the pastor of a place called the People's Church. I had no ambition to be a pastor. I really didn't have that as a desire. I didn't think I'd committed a big enough sin to have to be a pastor. But something caught up with me, and we went there sensing very much God had led us there and had a great 15 years, 2001. I retired from that 2 years ago. Church wanted to keep a relationship, so they called me minister at large, which in North America means something. In Europe, it means you've been eating too much. So I travel where, when, if people invite me and where it seems appropriate. So I'm really grateful for the chance to be here. We're actually based in England for 2 months. My wife has parents who are ancient. One of them is 97, the other is 88. And so she's spending time, we're spending time close to them in the north of England, in Lancashire, which is where, or Cumbria, which is where they live, Lancashire-Cumbrian border. And I'm traveling a bit during that time as well. I'm here this weekend, and then I'm back this afternoon, England, and later this week I go down to Austria, and then I'm back, and then I'm one, two things in England, then I go to Sweden, then I'm back for 2 days, and I go to Israel, and from there I go back to Toronto at the end of November. So it really is great to be here to share in common the indwelling life of Jesus that unites believers together. We don't have to find something in common. We have something in common right from the beginning, which is Christ himself. And I'm going to read you from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16 down to chapter 4, verse 2. It's about six verses altogether. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16. And the writer, whoever he is, we don't know for certain who wrote this letter. But he says in verse 16, "Who are they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt?" In other words, as he's described in a few earlier verses, there's a huge rebellion amongst the people of God that have been led out of Egypt from their years of bondage and slavery. And he says, who is it to rebel? Weren't they those who had already experienced the deliverance of God? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. Here's why. Because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. And I'm going to stop there in the middle of a sentence. I heard a story one day of a man who was out of work, trying very hard to get a job, and every week he'd go to the employment office, the labor exchange, what do you call it here in Holland, but where people go to find a... Okay, that sounds like a swear word, so I won't try to repeat that. Anyway, the employment office. And every week they looked up their list of available jobs, and nothing seemed to suit him at all. Every week he went home disappointed, and then one day he came into the employment office, and as he came to the door, they said, "Hey, we've been waiting for you. Come over here and sit down." When he sat down, they said, down at the local zoo, the monkey has died, and they can't get a replacement. So I'd like somebody to put on a monkey suit, stand behind the bars, and sort of act like a monkey until they can get a real thing. It probably will only be a few weeks. And when we heard of the job, we thought of you. You've got the right shaped legs, you know, the right shaped chin. And he decided that he would take it on. So he dressed up in his monkey suit, stood behind the bars. As people came along, he did what monkeys do. And he learned to flick peanuts with his thumb, catch them with his open mouth. After a while, he got a bit bored with that, though the people walking by thought he was the real thing. But there was hanging from the center of the cage a bar that the real monkey used to swing on. So he learned to leap up onto this bar, swing backwards and forwards, and then he got really smart, learned to let go with one hand, swing back with one hand, then catch it with the other hand, come back the other way. People walking by were very impressed. And then he got really smart, and he learned to let go on the upward swing, do a somersault, catch the bar with his knees, swing back upside down, do another somersault, catch the bar with his hands again. And one day, he was on the upward swing. He let go with his hands to catch the bar with his knees, and he missed. And he got propelled right outside of the cage and landed about three cages away in the cage of the lion. And when he landed, the lion let out an almighty roar, and this poor little man didn't know what on earth to do. And he backed into the corner as the lion got up and began to walk towards him. And terrified, he was just about to scream out for help when he heard the lion say, "Shut up, or we'll both get fired." Now, you say, why do I tell you that story? I have three reasons for telling it to you. One is because I thought it was funny, and I didn't know what kind of sense of humor you had. Second reason is that some people think being a Christian is a bit like that, because I've met people who say, "I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to become another hypocrite." What they mean is, I don't want to start pretending something that isn't true. Well, I'm very glad they don't want to do that. But that sometimes, and I've heard that several times, in genuine conversation with people who are not yet believers. But the third reason, and the main reason I want to talk about this morning, why I've told you this story, is because there are many Christian people who have discovered that their Christian life has become like that. They believe all the right things. They would be here this morning or in a similar place of worship in different parts of this land and many lands. And yet, when they get home, what they have affirmed and sung about and heard about and believed on Sunday doesn't seem to work on Monday. And they find themselves as though on a Sunday they come into their Christian cage, put on their Christian suit, it scratches their evangelical itches, eat their Pentecostal bananas, they flip around with their evangelical nuts, I don't know what to call them now, running out of words. People walking by think that's the real thing. But they know it's not. And they begin to wonder if everybody else is playing the same game. Is anybody actually real, or are they all a bit like me? And if that's how you feel this morning, you're actually in good company. Because this is exactly the situation that the writer of the Hebrews talks about, in particular in chapter 4, verse 2, where writing about the children of Israel, he says this, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did." Now, this is the children of Israel in their escape from Egypt. Now, of course, the nature of the gospel was different, but nevertheless, it was gospel. It was good news from God for them. He said, "We've had the gospel preached to us. They had the gospel preached to them, but the message they heard was of no value to them." And here's why. "Because those who heard did not combine what they heard with faith." One translation says, "did not mix it with faith." Because the only thing which enables truth to become experience is taking that truth and combining it with faith, whatever that is. And I want to try and define that a bit this morning. Now, the story that the writer bases this message to his readers on is the story of the children of Israel, and you'll know that story well, I'm sure, of their release from Egypt, having been enslaved there for many years. They'd lived there for 400 years, but many years had been enslaved. And God intervened, you remember, and called Moses and so on. And God led them out of Egypt. And it's a beautiful picture of coming out of sin. It's a picture the New Testament uses of coming out of sin as well. And you remember that Pharaoh was reluctant to release the people. And so God began to put pressure on with first one plague, then two, three, five, six, eight, ten. And the tenth plague was the final straw. That was that terrible night when God sent the angel of death to every Egyptian home. The firstborn son in every Egyptian family died in his bed that night. Not only that, the firstborn calf of every Egyptian cow died out in the field. The firstborn lamb of every Egyptian sheep died in its stall. Firstborn puppy of every Egyptian dog was found dead the next morning. Firstborn kitten of every Egyptian cat, dead on the floor. But the Israelites that day, that night, didn't go to bed. They took a lamb, you remember. And they roasted the lamb. And they took the blood of the lamb and they marked the doorpost of their homes. And the angel of death, seeing the sign of the blood, would pass over so no Israelite that night, no firstborn died, no calf died, no lamb died, no kitten died belonging to the Jewish people, the Israelite people. Because that night, having roasted the lamb, they ate it, it tells us very specifically, with their coats on, their belts around their waist, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, they ate it, ready to run in the strength of the lamb the moment the word came, "You're free." It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, because when John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the world at his baptism, he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And every Jew listening to John that day knew exactly what he was talking about, because every year at Passover, they reenacted and celebrated the Passover, which had brought about their deliverance from Egypt. And what the writer here is saying is, you've experienced that. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a foreshadowing of the gospel. You folks to whom he's writing says, you have experienced that. But of course, coming out of Egypt was a means to an end. It wasn't the end. The end product was not that you're no longer slaves in Egypt. The reason why they're brought out of Egypt was to be brought into a new land with a new life, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And it was not just for the comfort of getting the slave masters off their backs, though that must have been wonderful for the Israelites. It was they might live in this new land with all the resources available to them in order that they might become a blessing to the world, which goes back to the initial covenant God made with Abraham. But he says, having come out of Egypt, having crossed the Red Sea, having now been on the right side of the territory, on Canaan's side, they had the wilderness to go through, they were left with a gospel, he says, that was of no value to them. They had a gospel that didn't work. Not the gospel of how to become a Christian, because that was already theirs, and how to get out of Egypt through the shed blood of the Passover lamb, which was the mark on them which brought them out. But the gospel of how to be the Christian they had become, which is equally gospel. See, the gospel is not just getting an angry God off your back and escaping hell and a ticket to go to heaven when you die. That's not the gospel. That is a wonderful part of the way in. But the gospel is living in that fullness of life. In Hebrews 3 and 4, he describes Canaan as a picture of a land of rest. Rest in the sufficiency and the strength of God. But he says, this gospel, which they had preached to them, was of no value to them. And be careful, he says, that this gospel preached to you is of no value to you either, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. What turns truth into experience is combining it with faith. Now, this word faith, I think, is probably one of the most misunderstood words in our vocabulary. It's one of the key words in the New Testament, of course. It tells us there that we're cleansed by faith, we're justified by faith, we're saved by faith. In other words, if you're going to become a Christian, it's on the basis of faith, whatever that is. Having become a Christian by faith, where then, I'm quoting from the New Testament, we're to live by faith, we're sanctified by faith, we walk by faith, we fight the fight of faith, we take the shield of faith, we overcome the world by faith, we ask in faith, we have access by faith, we draw near in full assurance of faith. All those are quotations. In other words, having become a Christian by faith, the only way we can be the Christian we have become is by faith. To the extent, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Impossible. And Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. That tells me two things. One, it tells me that faith is very important. The whole of the Christian life operates by faith. Secondly, it tells me, if I have a Christian life that doesn't work, it's possibly to do with my faith, or rather my lack of the exercise of faith. Now, let me define the word. What is it? I mean, it's the lowest level. Some people define faith as just being wishful thinking. You know, well, I'm going to have faith. And they talk about something they really want to happen as though it's just wishful thinking. Some people think of faith as being a sort of mystical power, where if you close your eyes and you really, really believe something strongly enough, your believing it will have the power to make it happen. Remember once speaking at a conference in England. And the conference hall where the meetings were different to the main building where people were staying. And I was walking down to the conference hall one morning, and it was a typical north of England summer's day. It was raining. And I was running to avoid getting caught in the rain, and I caught up with a man and his wife who were walking under a large sort of golfing umbrella. And I said, do you mind if I walk under your umbrella with you? And they said, not at all. And so it was big enough. And so as a conversation point, I said, it's going to be a miserable day today, isn't it? And the lady turned to me and said, don't say that. I said, why not? She said, you should say it's going to be a beautiful day today. I said, but it isn't. It's raining now. The sky is black. It's going to rain all day, probably all week. It could be all summer. Might even be all year. She said, but you should say it's going to be a beautiful day. You should say the clouds are going to blow away. You should say the sun's going to come out. You should say we're going to be under a blue sky. I said, why? She said, that's faith. That isn't faith. That's foolishness. You can say what you like and the clouds will take no notice. And yet I know some Christians almost having nervous breakdowns, trying to believe things into being. If you just, the power of your belief itself will bring things into being. Other people think that faith is a substitute for facts. As long as you've got facts, you're okay, you're secure, but get to the end of your facts, run out of facts, this is where you need faith. Faith is kind of leaping out into the dark, holding your nose and hoping you're going to be okay. Actually, I mean, there's sometimes we believe things we can't prove that is true, and we need to believe some things that we can't prove. But in the objective scientific way, but rather than being a substitute for facts, facts are necessary to the exercise of faith for the simple reason faith has to be in something. You can't just have faith. It has to be in an object. It's like love. You can't just have love. You've met a 16-year-old girl whose knees were knocking and her eyes were rolling. She was giddy and off her food. And you said, what's the matter with you? Suppose you said, well, I'm all in love. Really? Who are you in love with? Nobody. I'm just in love. Can you just be in love with nobody? Of course you can't. Love has to have an object. It might be a teddy bear in the early days and then a car in the later days and a few people in the meantime. Love doesn't exist other than relation to an object. Faith does not exist other than relation to an object. And the object in which we place our faith is the all-important thing, because the object we put our faith in determines the validity of the faith. Let me illustrate. If I put a lot of faith in some thin ice, and I step onto the thin ice, what is going to happen? I'm going to sink by faith. Nothing wrong with my faith. Something wrong with the ice in which I put my faith. On the other hand, if I put a little bit of faith in some thick ice, and very nervously, the life belt around my waist and a rope tied up to the nearest tree, having written a note to my wife saying, if I don't come home, I'll be under the ice. It's been lovely knowing you. Bye-bye. And very nervously, with my little bit of faith, I step onto the thick ice. What's going to happen? I'm going to walk on the ice. Why? Because I had more faith? No, I had less faith. But because the object in which I put my faith was stronger. Because faith is a disposition of trust in an object for the purpose of enabling the object to do something on my behalf. Faith is never seen by what I do on behalf of the object. It's what I allow the object in which I put my faith to do on behalf of me. You know, if I sit on a chair, put faith in the chair, as you're all doing right now. I mean, you sat down on this chair at the end of the last song, and you've been here enough to know it's pretty reliable, and so you allowed your body to come crashing down, and right now all of us are pretty well at this position. Some of you are more like that, but most of us like that. And we sat as an act of faith in the chair, as I'm going to in this chair, having not tested it. As I put my faith in the chair holds me in place. Now, I'm sitting by faith in the chair, but my faith isn't holding me. It's the chair in which I put my faith. Does that make sense? If not, do an experiment at the end of this service. I won't do it now, but you do it at the end of the service. When most people have gone, and make sure they have gone, take away the chair and sit on your faith. And you'll discover your faith is totally meaningless. Unless it's placed in an object for the purpose of allowing the object to do something on your behalf. You put faith in a car, you let the car take you down the road. You don't do something for the car. You can sit in the back seat and you can just go to sleep. But you put your faith in the car will take you down the road. You put faith in the aircraft will fly through the air. You don't do anything, you don't flap anything. You just sit down, read a book, and relax. And the aircraft flies you through the air. You put faith in God, God works. Because the object in which we place our faith that enables the Christian life to operate is in God himself. Now, we know that is true for when you become a Christian, because everybody who has become a Christian has done so on the basis, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. I know I'm in a mess. I know there's sin in my life. I know that I'm broken. I know that things aren't working the way it's supposed to work. I can't do anything about this, but I want to thank you. You sent your son. He died as my substitute on the cross to pay for my guilt. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those who would be receptive and responsive to him. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you can do that for me. You can save me, cleanse me, and come to live within me. And he does. happens in a moment. We become a Christian by faith. We're justified by faith. We're saved by faith. We're cleansed by faith. All this is the language of the New Testament. But the problem with many of us is, which is the problem he's writing about here, that having become a Christian by faith, we then try to roll up our sleeves to live for God, rather than realizing that as it took God to save me, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, says Colossians 2:6, so continue to live in him. Well, how do you receive him? By faith, empty hands and by faith. So how do you go on living in him? With empty hands and by faith, trust, dependence upon him. Now, the Israelites, as you remember, when they came out of Egypt, it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us it's an 11-day journey from Horeb, which is where God called Moses at the burning bush, to Kadesh Barnea, which was the southern tip of Canaan. 11-day journey. It doesn't take long. You can do it. I did it in a few hours in a bus. I mentioned this yesterday. Dutch people could do it on a bicycle within 12 hours, I'm sure. It's not that far a journey. The next verse, then, Deuteronomy 1, verse 3, which says, it's an 11-day journey, says, next verse says, in the 40th year. It took them 40 years to travel an 11-day journey. And it's not because the fog came down. It's because they, having trusted God to bring them out of Egypt, now looked purely to human resources to enable them to get across the desert and get into Canaan. And so, for instance, in Numbers 13, just very quickly, because there are lots of things in that journey that illustrate this, but Numbers 13, they got to Kadesh Barnea. This is 2 years now into the journey. Got another 38 to go. But they've gone 2 years into the journey, and they were close enough to Canaan to send spies in to spy out the land. And Moses sent these spies, and they spent, was it 40 days, going all over the land everywhere. And Moses said, make sure you check what the terrain is like, what's the water supply like, what's the crops look like, what the people look like. And after 40 days, they came back, and there were 12 of them, and 10 of them gave a report that said this. Numbers 13, I'll quote it. They said, the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. That was giants. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Hittites. And Moses, there's probably a reason why they're called Hittites. They sound dangerous. Hittites. Okay, you don't get that. And the Amorites. I don't care about anybody else, but Amorites. All right. And the Canaanites live along the sea. So he said, Moses, there's a problem. These people are big. There's many of them. Tribes of them. In a well-furnished land. We felt like grasshoppers alongside them. That's 10 of the 12 spies. And what those 10 are saying this, okay, we're so glad God brought us out of Egypt, but now we've got to make this a do-it-yourself exercise to get ourselves into Canaan, and it doesn't look very good. They're strong, we're weak. They're many, we're few. They're already there, we're the invader. But there were two of them, called Joshua and Caleb, who stood aside and said, excuse me, Moses, we're going to tell you a different story. Everything I did say was true. The opposition is huge. The tribes who live there are well equipped and fortified. But they said, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land. A land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Give it. What happens when somebody gives you something? You reach out an empty hand, don't you? Thank you. You've given it to me. He'll give it to us. Do not rebel. Do not be afraid of the people of the land. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. So do not be afraid of them. Josh and Caleb saying, listen, everything we know about the inhabitants of Canaan is true that we've just heard from these 10. But we're forgetting something. This is God's idea, not ours. It's God who brought us here. We didn't come here on our own. God brought us here. And what did God tell us about where we were going to stay? Did he say, I'll give you a land in the desert with no food, just boring manna every day? No, he said, I'll give you a land filled with milk and honey. I'm taking you to Canaan. So that's God's commitment to us. And if that's God's commitment to us, he is going to do it. And the rest basically turned to Moses and said, went to Joshua and Caleb and said, don't be so spiritual, man. You've got to be practical about these things. And they won the argument, turned around and went round in the desert for the next 38 years until every single one of the men, fighting men over 20 who left Egypt, had died and been buried in the wilderness with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the only two who survived to go on into Canaan. And why this is so important is, and why he's writing this, is because as he says in Hebrews 4, he describes this as resting in Canaan. That's the word he uses, resting. And I think that word rest is a very important rest. You know, it's the Sabbath rest. He speaks of Sabbath. And, you know, God rested after 6 days of creating, not because he was tired, you know, been busy for 6 days. God rested after 6 days because he was finished. We rest in the finished sufficiency of God. And so it says, there remains, in chapter 4, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Anyone who enters God's rest rests from his own work. Why? Because he is dependent upon the work of God. I spent the first years of my Christian life trying hard to live the Christian life. It was as exciting as pushing a bus up a hill. I've never tried to push a bus up a hill. You wouldn't know what that's like here because there's no hills. But pushing a bus up a hill must be very exhausting. All the gravity wants to pull it back and you shove it and you push it. You know, my Christian life felt a little bit like that because I remember having been a Christian for a couple of years, going to a youth meeting, and they were telling us that you know, we need to be wholeheartedly given over to Jesus, which is true and good, and it challenged me. And then the preacher said, do you want to be different? And I sat there saying, yes, I want to be different. I'm going to challenge you to dedicate yourself to Christ tonight. So I dedicated myself that night. I said, God, I'm sorry I failed you, but I promise you I'll try harder now. And it lasted for about 24 hours. I went back to where I was. I went to the next youth meeting. They said the same thing. And they said, and I'm going to challenge you tonight to rededicate yourself to Christ. So I rededicated myself. I said, God, I'm sorry it didn't work last time. But this time I really, really, really mean it. And if it was a Saturday night, it would last till about Monday morning because Sunday was usually a good day for that kind of thing. And so at last, about 36 hours, I got to the next youth meeting and they said, there's some of you here tonight, yeah, and you're a failure, yes, that's me. And tonight you want to be different, yes, I'm going to ask you. And I got dedicated and rededicated and rededicated and rededicated my rededicated dedication. One night I got consecrated, it sounded deep, I didn't know what it was, but I tried it. But nothing ever worked until I'd been a Christian for several years and I discovered I can't live the Christian life. Apart from me, said Jesus, you can be as religious to your back teeth, but you won't accomplish anything. You can be evangelical to your back teeth. You won't accomplish anything. Without me, you can do nothing. So what is the secret? You abide in me. I abide in you. You live in union with me where I am your life. I am your strength. And by the way, never ask God to give you strength because the scripture says the Lord is our strength. That's quite different. It's not a package he gives you. It's okay, use the strength. He is our strength. You put a hand into a glove, the hand doesn't give the glove strength. The hand is the strength of the glove. And you abide in me and I in you, and you will bear fruit. It's inevitable because my life in you is going to flow through, and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart will be to express the life of Jesus Christ through you, which is why Jesus said in John 7, you remember, if you're thirsty, don't stay thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds an editorial comment. You thirsty, come to me and drink. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. John puts in brackets, by this he meant the Spirit, whom they had not yet received because Christ has not yet been glorified. This is Pentecost he's talking about. Don't stay thirsty, come to me and drink. And you won't just have your thirst satisfied. You'll discover there'll be in your life, something which will flow out of your life that will bring life and blessing and benefit and fruit to other people. And so many Christians are living a stressed out Christian life because they've never learned to rest in the sufficiency of God. They know I trusted him to save me, but now I'm trying my best and I'm feeling 99% of the time that I'm failing and he's probably cross with me, and we live under this kind of cloud. Rather than saying, Lord, thank you today, on this day, you're alive in me. And I'm going to trust you. We're not going to be perfect. We're not promised perfection in Scripture. So don't make that the object. Don't make that the measuring rod. We're not going to be perfect. And the most important thing about your life is not its perfection. Anyway, it's its fruitfulness. What is God doing in you that's flowing out in blessing to other people? But it's a life of faith, a life of dependence. Let me finish with this. You might say, well, that's all very well, but I don't have enough faith. I wish I had more faith. Have you met people who have said that? Maybe you've said that. Wish I had more faith. Well, let me read you something in Luke 17, when the disciples said to Jesus, increase our faith. If you and I were standing by, we'd probably say, wow, these disciples would be really spiritual today. This is a really good question. Request, increase our faith. What did Jesus say? Luke 17, 5 and 6. He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. They said, increase our faith. He says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed. Mustard seed was the smallest known seed in the Middle East. I understand 25,000 seeds. I think that's right. Maybe it's 5,000. Weigh 1 ounce. I don't know what that is in metric. But it's not many. Smallest known seed in the Middle East. Now said Jesus, if you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you would see things happen, because the important thing is not the size of your faith. The important thing is the object in which you put your faith. And if you put your little mustard seed size faith in God, God will work. When I was 18, growing up in England, I grew up on a farm, and I left school and I wanted to do something interesting before I studied and did anything else. And I wanted to travel, and I applied for a job on a large farm in Zimbabwe in southern Africa. And I went out and spent a little over 2 years there altogether. And I remember going to Heathrow Airport in London to fly from London to what is now Harare. It had a different name in those days. And I'd never flown before. I'd always wanted to, but I was a bit nervous because I knew sometimes these planes came down when they weren't supposed to, and I thought it'll probably happen when I'm on it. So I checked in. They gave me my boarding card. It was the middle of three seats on the left side of the plane. And when we boarded, I went to my seat, and there was an elderly Scottish lady next to me, next to the window. And she was sitting in her seat with holding the armrest so tightly her knuckles seemed to be white. And I said, hello, how are you? She said, hello back to me. And then she said to me, have you ever flown before? And I said, no, I haven't. She said, neither have I. I said, I thought you hadn't. She said, are you nervous? Well, I could see she was extremely nervous. So I sat up straight and said, no, it's nothing to be nervous about. She told me she had a daughter and a son-in-law who lived in Zimbabwe. They had three children. She had never seen these three grandchildren. So I had to spend a month with my daughter and her family. And she said, if it wasn't for my children and grandchildren, I wouldn't risk my life doing this. She was really nervous. And then a South African businessman came and sat on my right. He just sat down, got a book, and he began to read. Took no interest in what was going around, probably flown 100 times, 1,000 times. We went to the end of the runway. Aircraft opened up. We began to speed along the runway. And as we began to speed along the runway, this lady next to me seemed to shrivel up in her seat. I sat there a little anxious. The man on my right just read his book. We lifted off. And before long, we were over the clouds. And the lady sort of slowly came around and said, that wasn't so bad after all, was it? He said, no, you're perfectly fine. Then we were going to land at Paris back in those days. They did a short hop to pick up more passengers. And she thought we were in Africa already. So that didn't take very long. I said, no, we're just in Paris, another 15 hours to go. And she was nervous all the way out to Harare. I was a little bit nervous, the man on my right, totally relaxed. I tell you that because the three of us sitting next to each other had a different quantity of faith. The lady on my left, if you like, had mustard seed-sized faith. Just enough to allow herself to be persuaded there was a 51% chance of survival. Mustard seed size faith. I, in contrast to her mustard seed size faith, had potato size faith. You know, like nice baked potato size. Man on my right, in contrast to both of us, had watermelon size faith. Lots of it. He'd probably flown many, many times. But the interesting thing was this, and you may not believe this, but it's true. Although she had mustard seed size faith, I had potato size faith, and the man on my right had melon-sized faith, watermelon-sized faith. This is a bit you may not believe. We actually all arrived in Harare at exactly the same time. Isn't that interesting? Man with the big faith didn't get there first, you know, with me coming in a couple of hours later and this lady coming in 6 hours behind me. Of course not, because the all-important thing was not the quantity of our faith. The all-important thing was the object in which we placed our faith. And when I arrived in Harare, somebody said, how do you get here from London? I could have said, I came by faith. That's a perfectly legitimate statement to make. They'd say, what do you put your faith in? Oh, the aircraft. I came by aircraft, you see. That's why it's not our faith that saves us, it's Jesus Christ that saves us. Faith is simply the engagement that enables him to do that. Now, having said that, there's advantage in increased faith. You know, the man on my right, well, the lady on my left, she was tense the whole journey. They fed us three good meals. She ate half of one of those meals. And I won't tell you what happened to that half because it's not far from lunchtime. But I won't forget what happened to that half. And when we got to Harare, I saw her out in the parking area, actually, with her daughter and son-in-law. And they were holding up one each side, helping this poor lady to the car. And I thought, man, it'll take her a month to get over the journey. She's only here for a month, and she's got to go home again. She was tense, nervous. Man on my right, totally relaxed, reading his book. He ate three good meals. He slept. Read his book. There's advantage in increased faith. So how does your faith grow? Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In other words, the more you know God, the more relaxed you become in all the turbulence that you face in life. And that, of course, is why we read the Bible. It's why we expound the scripture when we meet together like this. But we don't read the Bible to get to know the Bible. It's important we understand this. We read the Bible to get to know Christ. Jesus criticized the Jews for studying the scriptures. In John 5:39, you study the scriptures, he said, because you think in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness to me and you refuse to come to me. So you study the Bible to get to know the Bible, and you are brilliant expositors of the Bible. You are brilliant Pharisees. You know every dotted I and every cross T. Brilliant, but you've totally missed the point. You don't read scripture to know scripture. You read scripture to know God. And what turns truth into experience is living in dependence on God. And as we get to know him better, as we grow in him, as we experience him, as we allow him to put us into a room and close the door and it's dark for a while, we all go through those experiences. It's that we come out of it with a better knowledge of God than we ever had sitting out in the daylight with the sun shining. Again and again, it's in the difficult times that we learn more things about him. But we read the scriptures that through the written word, we might know the living word. I have a Toyota back home in Toronto. When I got my Toyota Camry, I found there was an instruction manual that was sitting in the glove compartment. Now, I didn't read the instruction manual because I've had cars before, but I could have done. I could have decided I'm going to read this manual and really get to know it. And so I start to read it and I underline the bits I like. And then I start to memorize my favorite pieces. And then I put it to music and I start to sing it. Then I join the local Toyota Fellowship and I go there for an exposition of the manual every week. This week's subject is sparking plugs. And next week's subject, we're going to go and talk about the brakes. Okay. I became a real fanatic about this, so I studied Japanese so I can read the manual in the original language. And I can really impress the people, because when we have our study, I say, the Japanese for this means, and nobody has a clue if I'm talking nonsense or what, but it works. People say, wow, oh yeah, that's the Japanese for this. But the day will come, having read my manual, underlined it, memorized it, sung it, joined the Toyota Fellowship, studied Japanese, a day will come, I'd say, I am utterly bored of this manual. Why? Because the manual has one purpose, I might know the car. That's the purpose. Scripture has one purpose, that we want to know Christ. That through the written word, we know the living word. If you don't read this book, you're not going to know him very well, because the things he tells us in this book that are not what you might expect, are not what we experience when we're going through life, and we sometimes expect everything's going to be hunky-dory, and it's not. We're not promised it is. But I finished now. I said that about 5 minutes ago. I mean it this time. I finished by saying this. That the reason why this is given to us in Scripture, that the writer of Hebrews says that these Israelites had a gospel preached to them, but it was of no value. It got them out, but didn't get them in to the fullness of the land. The reason being because they did not combine truth with faith. They just knew truth. They could tell you what the law said. They could recite it. They did not combine it with dependence on God, who alone can bring about what he had planned for them. And he says, I'm telling you this because, says the writer of Hebrews, be very, very careful that you don't find yourself in the same situation and fall short of entering this rest. And what he said to his initial readers, of course, he says to us, because so many of us have a Christian life that simply doesn't work. We turn up in church, we put on our evangelical suit, and we scratch our evangelical itches, and we eat our evangelical bananas and flick our evangelical peanuts, and everybody thinks things are fine. When you get home, when we go back to work tomorrow, the way we talk to our wives, the way we handle our kids, the way we spend our money, the way we deal with our colleagues, doesn't give a lot of evidence that Jesus Christ resides and rules in our hearts, because we're trying to do it ourselves instead of living in dependence and humility, in dependence on him and obedience to him. Well, let's pray together and ask God to write this into our hearts. Father, we are so grateful this morning that your word is not only true, but it's living, breathed by the Holy Spirit, and that breath is living breath. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for bringing us into a relationship with yourself. Thank you for all the joys and certainties that come with that. But I pray for every one of us here in this building this morning. I pray, Lord, we'd be men and women who live in day-by-day dependence upon you and who know your strength in place of our weakness, your righteousness in place of our unrighteousness, your victories in place of our defeat, as we learn to trust you and live by faith in you. Make this real for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.